Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 104. I'll begin by reading 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of Jehovah and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of Jehovah. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Jehovah. As we continue in our study, we've been getting increasingly more familiar with the historical situation of that day and time when the ark was taken captive by the Philistines and was in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, and then they returned the ark, and initially it went to Beth Shemesh, but the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark in a very evil way. They dared to not only approach the ark of God, but to actually look inside it to inspect its contents, and God smote them for it, over 50,000 of them. And quickly, we can be sure, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who can stand before this holy Jehovah God?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, which would have been nearby, and they told them to come and fetch up the ark of God to themselves. And so the men of Kirjath-Jearim did come, and they took the ark to their land, and they brought it into the house of a man named Abinadab. And the ark remained in Abinadab's house and in Kirjath-Jearim for this 20-year period, where it says that it was long, 20 years, and during that time the house of Israel lamented after Jehovah. And so that's the historical situation. The plague, in all probability, that struck Beth Shemesh did not strike the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim. God wanted this to happen. The Lord always directs the affairs of men. And God, of course, was guiding the circumstances of all these events to make sure that the ark did arrive in Kirjath-Jearim and did abide in the house of Abinadab, and especially for this 20-year period. Of course, in our last study, we saw that the ark actually was in Abinadab's house for much longer than 20 years, and we'll try to get into that at another time. At this point, we want to look at this area, this city, known as Kirjath-Jearim. And that name itself, Kirjath-Jearim, it's a compound word, and it's a word that means city of woods or city of forests. We first read of this city in the book of Joshua. Let's go to Joshua chapter 9. And I'll read from verse 15 through 21. It says in verse 15 of Joshua 9, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them." Now, this is referring to the Gibeonites. If you remember, once the conquest of the land of Canaan was underway, Jericho had already fallen, Ai had fallen after some difficulty, and the conquest was continuing. But the inhabitants of one certain area of Gibeon, it says back in verse 3 of Joshua 9, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work willily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up," and so on. And verse 6, "And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And so these men of Gibeon made it appear as though they had traveled from a far distance, when in reality they live nearby. They weren't far at all. They were in the land of Canaan, that land that God had pronounced was to be conquered and given to his people Israel. But they came willily, as it says, to Joshua and to Israel, and they requested a league or a covenant be made. And that's exactly what happened. It says in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now, it was soon found out that the Gibeonites did not live a great distance away, but they were close at hand. And verse 16 says, And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed, and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Chephira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by Jehovah God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by Jehovah God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And I'll stop reading there. Now, this is the historical situation. And basically, the Gibeonites, strangers, not children of Abraham at all, physically, became a part of the congregation of Israel and were permitted to remain in the land, and they were not destroyed. It says in Joshua 11, beginning in verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle, for it was of Jehovah to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as Jehovah commanded Moses. Now that's a very revealing statement, because all other cities of Canaan, all the city-states that we read about in the book of Joshua, they did not come to Israel. They did not approach to Joshua as these Gibeonites did, these inhabitants of Gibeon. But they, it says, had their hearts hardened. It was of Jehovah to harden their hearts, and that he might destroy them utterly, and they might have no favor. Now we can readily see the language of salvation in this. Ultimately, it's God's will when people did not, during the sending forth of the gospel into the world, did not respond brokenly. They did not go to God and beseech him for mercy and cry out for his grace. No, they knew better. They were sure of themselves and their own situations, and so on. Man has 1,000 reasons why he would never respond to the Bible's call. He always knows better than God. Of course, generation after generation that heard that call is now gone. They've passed away. They've perished in their sins if they never became saved. And The fact that they're gone, long gone in most cases, is an evidence to the truth of what the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death. And it's an evidence that the most important thing in everyone's life is always our relationship to God and our standing before Him. Whether we can stand through the salvation of Christ or not. And since every generation has perished, they have proven the Bible true, and all that they had while they lived that was more important to them, more precious to them, they dare not depart from their treasures. They dare not leave their most sought after sins. They dare not give up the things of this world. Well, now, where are their treasures? Where are their sinful pleasures? Where are all the things of this world that were more important? They're gone. They perish with them. They have nothing of it. And, of course, that just demonstrates in a very grievous way the truth of the Word of God. But here, the Gibeonites did not have their hearts hardened. They did work willily, yes. And that reminds us of Jacob, who, following the instruction of his mother, also acted deceitfully in attempting to obtain the blessing of his father. And you know, God is fully aware of mankind's natural state. And as he draws us to him during that process, do we come to him in a pure way, in a holy way? Do we approach him without sin? No, we could be full of guile, full of deceitfulness, because we're unsaved. And even as we cry out to him, it's undoubtedly tainted by our wickedness and our transgression. And so when the Gibeonites approach Joshua and Israel, it is in a wicked way. We can't make apologies for them. They were lying. And yet that's how all of us approach God initially, until God changes us and gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And then we'll clean up ourselves, because God's Spirit will make us clean. But here, as we go back to Joshua 9, let's read verse 15 again and look for the spiritual meaning. Joshua, and Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know that Jesus, his very name, if it were in the Old Testament, would be Joshua. And what does Joshua do? He made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And that reminds us of what is stated in the epistle to the Ephesians, that he is our peace, as he has broken down that middle wall of partition between us, the sinner, and God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who makes peace with us, and also makes a league with us through his word, his gospel, the promises of the scripture. And what does that league tell us? Well, it tells us we will live. We will not die, as all the rest of the inhabitants of the earth, all the unsaved people of the world, die in their transgressions because of their sins, but not the children of God, not the elect. And so right away we can see that these Gibeonites are pictures and types and figures of the elect child of God. But it even continues. Let me read verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And verse 17 tells us, now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. Kirjath-Jearim was a city of Gibeon, and therefore a city of individuals that made peace with Joshua and a league with them and were permitted to live. So the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim would be figures of God's people, the elect. And notice verse 20 and 21, this we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. So the men of Gibeon, or the inhabitants of Gibeon, who found favor in Joshua's eyes and Israel's sight, and were permitted to live as a result of the peace they made with him, yet they have a job to do. They're given a task as they are to live amongst the congregation of Israel. They are to be servants, hewers of wood and drawers of water. Now we can see very directly with this service that they were to perform in drawing water unto all the congregation, how that also is a picture of the true believers. After we're saved, we become servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to carry water. We're to serve God, to serve Joshua, and to serve the congregation of Israel, that is, the people of God, by bringing them water. Of course, we didn't know who this congregation was. We don't know who spiritual Israel is. We never knew who the elect people were. So we had to carry the gospel water to all, as the gospel went out into all the world. But really, our objective was to bring a drink to a thirsty soul that God was moving in, someone the Lord had predestinated from before the foundation of the world to be one of his children, and who was prepared by God to receive the gospel at the exact moment of God's choosing, when they came into contact with the message that was carried by a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see really here a wonderful picture of the true believers. And therefore the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim are also a picture of the true believers, of the children of God. Well, before we move on, let's look at a couple of other scriptures that also have Kirjath-Jearim in it. And one other one is also in Joshua in chapter 15 and verse 9. And there it says, and the border was drawn from the top of the hill unto the fountain of the water of Nephtoah, and went out to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border was drawn to Baalah, which is Kirjath-Jearim. Now here, Kirjath-Jearim is said to be known as Baalah, or Baalah. Baalah, it's the feminine form of the word Baal. That Baal is masculine, and it means Lord, husband, or master. The feminine form, there's another Hebrew word that is identical in spelling to Baala, and it is translated as mistress. So that would be our understanding, or that would be the meaning to Baala. Now that helps us, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and we read this earlier in a previous study, it says in verses 5 and 6 there, So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God of Jehovah, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. So here we can be sure that this is referring to the same place. Baalah is Kirjath-Jearim. Oftentimes in the Bible, people as well as places will have secondary names or even more than that. And Baalah is another name for Kirjath-Jearim. Now, it's also known as Baal in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's turn there quickly. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah. Now, that's not a feminine form. To bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Jehovah of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. I can't understand all the many variations that are in the Bible, but we do know that it's all referring to the same location. Just it's identified at times with different names. And so the historical situation regarding the Ark of God and the Tabernacle, we need to think about this a little bit before we continue. Now, historically, the tabernacle had been in Shiloh for hundreds of years since they had originally conquered the land and came out of the wilderness. The tabernacle was made by Moses, and Bezalel was an individual that God used to make many things concerning the tabernacle of God, and the ark was within the tabernacle in Shiloh. But when that battle occurred between Israel and the Philistines in 1068 BC, the ark was taken out of the tabernacle and brought into the battle, and we know what happened. It was captured. And so at that point, a separation occurred between the ark and the tabernacle that Moses had made. And also within that tabernacle was a brazen altar that Bezalel had made. And upon that altar, sacrifices had been offered. So an unusual situation occurred. Now, after 7 months, the ark returned to Beth Shemesh. But it wasn't there for long before it was carried to Kirjath-Jearim, and the time is said to be 20 long years in Kirjath-Jearim, here in these first couple of verses of 1 Samuel 7. Now, apparently, at some point during this 20-year period, or maybe some point thereafter, but at some point, the tabernacle that had been in Shiloh and all the instruments and things such as the altar and table and so forth of the tabernacle, they were carried to Kirjath-Jearim. The tabernacle was brought to where the ark was. It did not remain in Shiloh. And we can know this because of what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles 1, beginning in verse 3, it says there, "So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon." Now remember, Kirjath-Jearim is in Gibeon. "For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of Jehovah. And Solomon and all the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before Jehovah, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. God begins to identify the tabernacle of the congregation, which remained in Gibeon at Kirjath-Jearim, even after the ark was taken from Kirjath-Jearim and brought to Jerusalem. It remained because David pitched a different tent. He pitched a different tent for the ark in Jerusalem. And therefore, the ark or the tabernacle Moses had made was not brought to Jerusalem, but remained in Gibeon. And there Solomon went and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. And we can understand why he would do that, because the altar was still with the tabernacle. A very unusual situation developed where the worship of the people of God became divided. And, well, we don't have time in this study, but in our next study, we'll look at another passage that describes this divided worship for a period of time.